We turn in Exodus 25, and I was going to ask a question. I'm going to begin by asking a question. What would you say if I could get you an invitation to tour Buckingham Palace in London, England? Don't all everybody say amen all at once here. I guess you know it's not going to happen, is it? To have you come with me past the guards, to enter through the front gates, to be ushered into the royal domicile, and that's house or castle. Have a grand tour of all the rooms, including the master bedroom. To sit and chat with the queen, have a cup of tea together, then go into the inner sanctum to the very throne room at Buckingham Palace. And if I could do that, well, you'd call me a miracle worker. But I'm just asking you to use your imagination this morning. It would certainly be a lifetime experience, wouldn't it? And one you would tell your friends and family probably endlessly, to see where and how Her Majesty lives and works and rules. Well, today I'm inviting you to take a tour of something greater than Buckingham Palace, most unlikely domicile, in some respects, a tent, not a castle. It is God's home in the wilderness, and a long time after, as a matter of fact. A tent that traveled with the people, and where God would give His commands and ruled over His chosen people, Israel. So, welcome to God's inner sanctum. Now, first, we enter through a curtained at the entrance into the courtyard, and we pass by the bronze altar and the laver where the priests washed. We enter through the first veil into the holy place, and I think they have it up in the screen just to give you an idea. And moving quickly past the first holy place, as it is called, we come to the second. Now, in the first holy place, we'll be looking at, of course, the menorah. We'll be looking at the table of incense. We'll be looking at the table of showbread. But now we're being ushered past the second veil, the blue and the purple and the cherubims, the golden cherubims, into the throne room of God. Wow. Isn't that amazing? You thought visiting Buckingham Palace would be amazing? This is truly amazing. And one of the first things I think we would notice is that God is a minimalist. Well, that's what my daughters-in-law say. Grandpa, they say, Father, you got to be a minimalist. You're collecting too much stuff, they mean. Get rid of it. Well, this, when we come to the throne room of God, God is a minimalist, isn't He? The room is empty, except for a gold-covered chest and two cherubim made of gold, and they are affixed or soldered or however it works on one end of the chest and the other cherubim on the other end of the chest, and it seems that their wings spread out over the lid, as it were, and their faces are looking down upon the covering of the chest. And as we are visitors and have been ushered in by our tourist guide, we look at the chest for a few moments and we estimate and figure that the box must be about 3 3/4 feet long. I'd use meters, but I don't know how to do it. So 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 wide, and 2 1/4 deep. And the lid, of course, is 3 3/4 long and 2 1/4 wide, covering the chest. There are two poles, which are made of acacia wood, as we saw last week. Acacia wood, very strong, stronger than oak, and insect resistant. We are also told it's covered, they're covered in gold, and they are fitted into gold rings on the sides of this box, and they remain there indefinitely. Now, at first glance, we might be a little disappointed. We might have expected something like the Sistine Chapel in Rome, St. Peter's Chapel. We might have expected something like that. But you see, our God is a minimalist. Everything serves a true purpose. And this is a replica of God's throne room in heaven. And we need to keep that in mind. It is a replica of the throne room in heaven. He has a throne. And there are cherubim and angels that serve him, of course, in a broader and wider scale than we can imagine. We can think of it in another way, if you like. The ancient kings had throne rooms, of course, and they had guards, just as the ark had the cherubim. And we learn in the book of Esther, for example, that you had to be very careful how you approached the king, because one wrong move and it could be instant death. And then next to the king, there would be a box or a footstool, and it would contain, if you like, treaties and covenants and laws and duties of the people, responsibilities of the king. It'd be easily available when called upon and needed to be refresh the mind of the king or the people. So, likewise, the most holy of holies is God's throne room, where he meets with his people. He makes known his will to the Israelites, and that's what the Bible tells us. That here, God says that he will meet with his people, he will make his commands known to Israel. Now, as we are in the throne room, and of course we are hushed and standing in awe, we ask our guide, what is contained in that chest? That chest of silver and gold and just silver and gold. What is in that chest? Just gold, a chest. But is there silver, gold, and gems in the chest? And the guide will grimace at our ignorance and replies, no, there's just two tablets of stone and written by the finger of God, and it is the covenant made with Israel at Sinai, with the mediator Moses. It contains the Ten Commandments. And we saw that those two tablets of stone, one tablet for Israel and one tablet for the Lord. And this is a permanent testimony of Israel's responsibility to keep covenant with God and to not disobey his commands. In turn, God, their Redeemer and Sovereign Lord, has an eternal reminder to bless them in every way, protect and keep them safe, to never forsake them, to defeat their enemies, and to show compassion and mercy to the broken and contrite in heart if they keep his commandment, if they do not break covenant with him. Well, at which point, I suppose, we are a little overwhelmed, aren't we? We're overwhelmed with a sense of our own smallness in the light of God's infinite mercy and grace. In the sense of our sinfulness, we're overwhelmed by this holy place. And we begin, having viewed the cube, as it were, we begin to shuffle out. But our gracious guide has a question or two for us in turn. He asks us, well, what have you seen? Well, we think pretty clear. We've seen a chest. We've seen it covered in gold. We've seen some staves in the side. We've seen cherubim. Yes, but what have you actually seen? A beautiful gold box, some staves. Covering? Not really a lot to see, is there? At which point the guide might say something like this, don't hurry off. Don't hurry away. I want to know what you really see. What does it all mean? What is the significance of this place anyway? So maybe in your reading of the scripture, you've read through it and you shuffle on, you hurry on. And the Spirit of God says, Just wait a minute. What do you really see? First of all, he asked, why did we start our tour in the Holy of Holies? Shouldn't we have started out in the courtyard, first of all? And looked at the laver and looked at the bronze altar. And then maybe into the holy place. And saw the menorah and the showbread. Well, we say to our guide, well, yeah, we're a little puzzled at that too, that we should be ushered right into the throne room of God. That seems strange. Don't you see, our guide instructs us? God always begins at the center. He always begins at the center. He always begins with the heart. You see, God is radical. He always goes to the root. Now, the guide tells us, sinful man seeks change from the outside in. If only we could educate people. You know, mass education is the greatest thing that could ever happen to civilization. Yet today, godless education has been a colossal financial and sociological failure. Human nature proves intractable to change. Plato, the famous philosopher in Greece, dictum, if you know the good, you will do the good. That's like saying, if you try hard enough, you can pole vault to the moon. God first makes good so that we can do the good. It's called the new birth. It is called a new creation. It's called resurrection from spiritual death unto spiritual life. We begin at the throne room of God. Fellow told me the other day that he would wait to judgment day for the answers. I said to him, sadly, it will be too late. You'll get the answers all right, but not the answers that you want. Too late. Because now is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the moment to seek the kingdom of righteousness over things of lesser importance or even of least importance. God begins at the center. And next, our guide might ask us, well, what did you see over the mercy seat? What did you see on the mercy seat? And we would say, well, that's very interesting. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. And the guide would tell us exactly. There's nothing to see because God is a spirit and is seen only by the eyes of faith. We worship an invisible God. God is not another thing in the universe. As though you and I, when we are dealing with God, or as when we come to God, this is another thing in our life. I have to deal with a dog, and I deal with God as just one more thing on my schedule of things, if you like. No. You see, when we come to the throne room, there is no visible God. There is no image of God. There is no idol of God. He is unique. And I want you to understand this. He is one of a kind. There is no other like Him. There's nothing in the universe that can represent the invisible God. Blanchard says of God's uniqueness, I mean there is only one God and that all other objects of or ideas given that name are figments of man's imagination. Man's misled imagination. That's why any replica of the living God is highly offensive to God. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven images of the things in the heavens above, on earth, or under the earth. He has created all things, but he can never be captured in his essence, for he is wholly other than, he is one of a kind, he is unique. And then in verse 16, and you shall put in the ark the testimony that I shall give you. So someone in the group asks the question, testimony. What is it? What does it mean, a testimony? What is the meaning behind that? And the guide is quick to answer and to point out, and this time the guide is Matthew Henry for us. The tables of the law are called the testimony because God did testify his will. His giving them the law was in token of his favor to them, and their acceptance of it was in token of their subjection and obedience to him. And then Matthew Henry, our guide, says the law was a testimony to them to direct them in their duty and would be a testimony against them if they transgressed. It was to be a witness between God and the people. And any failure to attain the perfection that was demanded in the law and perfect obedience would call forth the severest of penalties. So to break one command was to break all of the commands, and the penalty of one broken commandment is death. There's no leniency. There's no extenuating circumstances. There's no reparations possible on our part. No payment in word or deed. Repentance can repay a broken law. I mean, no repentance can pay a broken law. The day that you eat thereof, God said to Adam, you will surely die. But we hold on to our dear guide for a moment, and we ask our guide, well, looking at the lid, is it not called a mercy seat? Is it not called an atonement cover? And he says, well, now you're talking. Now you're really looking at this thing. Can we not meet God at the mercy seat in heaven? Can we not just confess our sins to God? And then God will say, I forgive you, my son. I forgive you, my daughter. Did not the Lord's Prayer say something like this? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, I would that it were that simple, you see. As we look at the testimony, the atonement cover, if you like. Our guide explains to us that not even God can forgive your sins, no matter how many times you ask in him and no matter how many times you confess to him. Oh, we reply to the guide, but that cannot be so. God can do anything he likes. God can do the impossible. And our guide says that's true, but he can't do anything that he likes. He cannot be inconsistent with his own character. He cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. He cannot sin. Those things are impossible for God. Some things are impossible with God. And I want to say to you this morning, as I speak through the guide, when you ask God to forgive your sins, and I ask God to forgive my sins, just because we ask, he cannot do so. And that's how many people come to God. Well, God forgives sins, I ask God to forgive my sin, and therefore God forgave my sin, and I'm okay. Because you see, in the test is his law. It's his law, not Israel's law, Moses' law. It's his law. It is the expression of his holy will for humanity, for the creatures that he has made. And the penalty is clear. God is holy, and he will not overlook the least of our sins, let alone the greatest of them. Well, we're a little surprised at that. We say to the, but in Isaiah 1 and 18, remember, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's what God has encouraged us to do. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Praise God. Yes, we are to confess our sins. We are to repent. God does forgive sins. Praise God. Ask and you will receive. So knock and seek and ask and go on asking until you've received. Until you know that your sins are forgiven. You're prepared to stand before the judgment throne. But don't forget, it asking scarlet must be made white as snow. You not only need the forgiveness of God, you need your sins to be paid for. You need what is called a surety, one who will stand in your stead. Do you see that? That's where the mercy seat comes in. Mercy can be shown because atonement has been made. Forgiveness can be granted because somebody paid for your sins and my sins on that cross. The mercy seat is sprinkled with blood. This showed someone or something died in your place, was punished for the sins that you committed. John McKay, another guide, says the position of the atonement cover above the table of the law makes clear that what is being covered is the penalty that is demanded for transgressions of the sovereign commands of the covenant king. The location of the blood was significant. Above it was God and all his holiness. Underneath the law that exposed Israel's sin. And in between the mercy seat sprinkled with blood that covered the transgressions and turned away wrath, reconciling God to his people and his people to God. When God came down to dwell with people, he would not see the law that had been broken. First of all, but the mercy seat sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The mercy seat is the exact dimensions of the ark. The mercy seat doesn't have a gap so that there are some sins forgiven and not others. All sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, this guide this morning, this propitiatory covering, propitiatory simply means the assuaging of the wrath of God, the turning away of the wrath of God. This propitiatory covering, as it might well be translated, was a type of Christ, the great propitiation whose satisfaction fully answers the elements of the law, covers our transgression, and comes between us and the curse that we deserve. That's what the guide wants us to see when we stand in that holy place, not just a chest and some cherubims and brilliant gold. He wants us to see the purpose of it all, the meaning of it all. This, if you like, is a picture of how God intends that mankind should be redeemed. There is a law, and there is a penalty with the law, and the law must be paid for, and our sins must be covered. Otherwise, God in his holiness cannot abide sin or the sinner in his presence. And the law can only demand one thing. A broken law means death, spiritual death, eternal death. The atonement cover stands between God and the law. If I could explain something, I was looking at Spurgeon's catechism, and very quickly, wherein, and this is a little old English, but okay, wherein consists the sinfulness of the state, whereunto man fell. And then he says, whereunto men fell, the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and corruption of the whole nature. We fell with Adam. We lack the original righteousness that Adam had, and the corruption of our whole nature with sin. Now listen closely, and thank God, He forgives the vilest iniquity. But as we noted, not only do we need our sins forgiven, we need them to be paid for. And we also need to be delivered from the dominion and power of sin. What would it be if God forgave me and He paid the penalty of my sin and He left me in my sin? That's the glory of the gospel. He not only forgives, He not only pays, but He delivers us from the power and the dominion of sin. That inward corruption of which Spurgeon speaks about. You see, when we talk about sin or transgression or iniquity, as it is found in the scriptures of God, meaning the violation of God's law, the breaking of God's law in thought, word, and deed. When we talk about sin as missing the mark, if you like, as falling short of the glory of God, we usually think in these terms, and I know exactly because I used to think in these terms. Well, yes, Pastor, I have sinned. Yes, I'll admit that. But that doesn't define me, right? That doesn't define me. Oh, no, I was a good little boy. But, you know, I have a few blots on otherwise white page. But you see, that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible is radical. It goes to the root of the problem. The Bible doesn't describe us as, well, you're basically good, but sometimes you do some bad things. We sin because by nature and natural birth, we are sinners. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that doeth good. In our Adamic nature, there is not one thing that we can do that is good in the sight of God, who is utterly holy. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, David cried. We are by nature, the Apostle Paul says, children of wrath. That is God's holy recoil against the offenses that we commit against God, because ultimately all sin is against God. Ultimately all sin is to reach up into heaven and take God down from His throne. And so I need to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. I need to be born again. I need to be taken from spiritual death unto spiritual life, which is the activity of the Spirit of God, to give myself no rest until I rest in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Question 18 of Spurgeon. What is the misery of the state wherein to all men have fallen? What is the misery? Isn't this a world of misery? Isn't this a world of woe? Isn't this a world of tears? Isn't this a world of pain? Isn't this a world of lamentation? Isn't it a world of alas? Isn't it a world of sorrow? The sin of Adam, running all manner of disease, all manner of corruption, Is mankind better today than 2,000 years ago? Of course not. I wake up this morning, I look at the news, 46 people blown to smithereens because some fellow thinks that God is going to let him into his heaven. Spurgeon says, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God. That's where it started. When Adam fell, we lost communion with God. We're under his wrath, his holy recoil against sin and curse. For the soul that sinneth will surely die, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Well, that was Spurgeon's catechism. Would we preach like that today? That's misery indeed. Listen, if you're not in Christ this morning, you are most miserable even if you don't know it. Even if you got a smile on your face, even if you leave those places self-satisfied with yourself, you are most miserable because the hand of God is against you every moment and every breath that you take. There's a sign outside, and I'm almost done, but there's a sign outside. There's our sign. Pray for our sign, by the way. I'm amazed it's still standing sometimes. Pray that God will let the message go out. It's not just a smile. God loves you. There's a sign in there on that Horatius Bonar. He lived a life I could not live. He died a death I did not die. By this life and by this death, I stake all my eternity. On this life and this death. Not on my life, not on my death, but on this life. I stake, Horatius Bonar says, all my eternity. Is that you this morning? You've staked your life on Jesus Christ. And if Jesus fails you, you have nothing else. But he's the atonement cover. Oh, do you see your need to flee to the cross? You need to hide yourself in the cleft of the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Nothing, my friend, stands between you and I. Nothing, nothing, nothing. That stands between you and I and the wrath of a holy God. The punishment for sin. The grave. And hell everlasting. Nothing stands between you and God except Jesus Christ. The Father, having sent the Son from the great love wherewith he loved us, that he might be an atonement cover for you and I, who, if he covers us not, the grave and hell everlasting loom before us. The law cries out, vengeance, vengeance. But there's the atonement cover. There is Jesus Christ who stands between as our surety. So we can come with boldness, not in ourselves or confidence in ourselves, but boldness in Christ and proclaim that Jesus Christ has paid the sin for our iniquity. And now we can come to a heavenly Father who receives us in the blood of the Lamb. That's what that little cube meant in the Old Testament. There lies beneath its shadow the cross, the hymn writer said, but on the further side, the darkness of an awful grave, both deep and wide, and there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman to guard the way from that eternal grave. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, My glory is the cross. We entered into the inner sanctum first in order to do business, to get right with a holy God. You say, no, I'll begin to pray and read my Bible and I'll stop sinning and I'll do good deeds. My friend, this task of getting right with God is beyond your capacity. It's beyond my capacity. A leopard cannot change his spots. How often have I been defeated by sin? How often have I been guilty before God? How often have I sworn I'll never do it again? I'll never do it again, and I've done it again. It's Satan's lie that it urges you to get right with God so that you might of fitness fondly dream. And Isaac wants him. No, you must come to the mercy seat. You must come first of all to the atonement cover. You must first of all be reconciled to God. A reconciled sinner and God reconciled to you. You must come to the cross. You must humble yourself very low. You must ask Jesus to save you, to be your surety, to stand between you and the wrath that is going to fall upon this world. To cry with Horatius Bonar, a life I could not live, a death I did not die. But on that life and on that death, I stake my whole eternity. Will you do it this morning? Get out of the outer court and the holy place and get beyond the veil to the cross of Jesus Christ and kneel at the cross and say, Lord Jesus, save me, Lord. I cannot save myself. And God is gracious and God is compassionate. He hears the prayer of the sinner and he answers in his time. So if you don't find it today, find it tomorrow. Find it the day after. But every day finds you at the foot of the cross. And believers, where do we begin our day? We all begin at the same place, at the foot of the cross. Lord, hear my prayer for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, thanksgiving and praise for that surety. We thank you for that atonement cover. It covered the whole chest. It didn't fall an inch short or an inch less than wide. Every sin, every iniquity, every vile thing we've ever said, ever done, ever thought, it's all there in the chest. And there is the atonement cover. And Lord, you look down from above and you look at your broken law. But also you see, O Lord, the blood and those who are covered in the blood. When the angel of death passed by in old Israel, they passed over. We're coming now, Lord, to the communion table. And if Jesus really means something to us, then it should be here at the communion table. As we break bread together, as we take the wine to our lips, his body broken for us on the tree, the wrath of the Father poured out upon his Son, and his blood shed. So it gushed out blood and water. Blood for atonement and water for cleansing. There's no other place on earth, Lord, where we can find such security and safety. It doesn't exist only when we kneel at the cross and cry, Lord, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for the life you lived. Thank you, Jesus, for the death you died. Upon that life and upon that death, I and my family, we will serve the Lord. We stake our whole eternity. That's what Lee did. He staked his whole eternity on that life and on that death. The tears will fall. But there'll also be tears of thanksgiving. Amen.